しいことが、He doesn't try to keep it a secret. He records a particular instance of hypocrites in the church. So he doesn't hide it. He doesn't deny it. He deals with it. That's her statement. That his people would continue to know experience His kindness, His grace. Swinging on the rod doesn't work. Ignoring it doesn't work. Hiding it doesn't work. And it's not goodness. Why would we do it? But what do we do with it? What do we do with the fact that there are those in the church who are pretenders? Hypocrites. They lie. What do we do with them? And why? What's the goal? What are we after? Again, we see here in Acts, in our passage this morning, that God doesn't in any way, shape, or form try to hide or deny the fact that there are hypocrites in the church. The infant church, the new church, the honeymoon period is over. Persecution from without has arisen, and it will only get worse. But there's also trouble from within. Not a request or a teaching to deny the gospel in words, but in life. There is self-seeking, man-worshipping, idolatry in the midst. It's a challenge from within. No surprise to God, this is nothing new. Not even for the new covenant, post-Pentecost, Spirit-filled church. He's never tried to hide it, just read the Old Testament. He doesn't try to hide it, just read the New Testament. He deals with it. And he deals with it so that his people we're continually knowing and experiencing His kindness, His lavish goodness upon them in real and tangible ways. So it's good for His people to be with it, and it's for His glory. Those two always go together. God's glory is always the good of man. We get it wrong, we seek our good apart from His glory. Turn to Acts. We're going to start in chapter 4, in Luke chapter 5, you know what the chapter, those big numbers are all about? They're all about finding your place. That's what they're about. You've got to look to the word itself to understand where scenes, and this is a narrative, a record of what took place, where they begin and end. Or in a letter, you have to look to the words themselves to understand where a new thought begins and how it's connected to the previous thought. Because those bold numbers, they're just addresses. They help you find verses. Don't be tied to them. Don't be alarmed by them. They're not inspired. They're not inspired. So we're in Acts chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 32 and go through 5, 11. And we're going to see that there are indeed hypocrites in the church. God doesn't hide it. God doesn't deny it. God deals with it. And He deals with the good of His people. That His grace would continue to abound to them. The Spirit-filled church knows the grace of God. And it knows the fear of God. Those are not contradiction. They are not opposites. Yes, I just got louder. I was muted. Those are not extremes where you want one or the other. They're sisters. They're twins. They're related. And the Spirit-filled church is to know both of them. As we pick up in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37 is a scene-setting passage. And you know what this is like. Literature,
It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. That hasn't told you anything that's taking place right there. It's setting the stage. That's France, Tale of Two Cities, right? Okay? Movie generation. You know what it's like. Maybe words scroll up on the screen in front of you, at an angle no less. Or a voice comes on, like a deep, wonderful Earl Jones voice, and says, "Now, long ago, in a place where..." You know what this is. It's a scene setting. Of course, this isn't fiction. This is what really took place. In 32 through 37 of Acts 4, it's a summary of what really took place, and it sets the scene, the backdrop, the setting, against which the next incident that is recorded for us takes place. And they're to be understood together. Here it is. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. A little reminder of what just happened prior to that. Peter and John were arrested and told, "Don't you dare talk about Jesus anymore." They go back to the rest of the believers who were praying. They prayed together. "Lord, take away the persecution?" No. "Lord, smite them?" No. "Lord, give us boldness." And the Lord gives them boldness. They speak the word of God, and the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or households sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's the setting. This is the scene, the backdrop. Sounds like perfection, utopia. And a very specific example is given in this man who we are told is called Barnabas, and he will show up again in Acts. That's what Luke does. Luke introduces a person briefly, and the person shows up later in the record of what took place. We have similar words to what we read there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, to prayer. And we see this just expounded upon. That's the setting. That's the scenario. You have unity, a felt unity, a real unity. Unity around what? The apostles' teaching, which is continuing. You have the ministry of the word going forth. You also have the meeting of needs within the fellowship. There is a meeting of needs, those who had need. Well, the needs were met. They had a tangible, that means experienceable, live and real experience of the kindness of God. Verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. There's the little caption for that setting. Great grace was upon them all. And who wouldn't want to be there? Or who wouldn't want that here and now? And who wouldn't want that to continue? And the key to that continuing is not having problems, not having issues, not having hypocrites, but dealing with it. But dealing with it. Before we get there, I've got to say a couple words about this whole meeting of needs. Because a lot of things come from passages like this, and people go all kinds of places. You need to notice a couple of things that are in this passage, Acts chapter 2 when we read it, that you see in chapter 5. You have to realize that the meeting of needs happened voluntarily. There's no indication that this was now sort of a stipulation of membership in the group. Everyone sold everything and put all the money in the middle and the apostles divvied it up. That's not what's happening. In Acts chapter 2, they continue to meet in homes. How can they meet in homes if everyone sold everything? People weren't selling their homes they lived in. They were selling other things that they did not need. Properties, other homes. Taking that money, voluntarily, putting it at the apostles' feet, Okay? So it's voluntary. It's not a giving up of all property, of all rights. We'll see that in chapter 5. Individual rights still exist in terms of property ownership, though there is an attitude, there is an understanding that what they owned was not their own. And why? How come? Well, as Paul says in Corinthians, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. For those who have come to know the forgiveness of God, the canceling of the debt for rebelling against God through faith in Jesus, now belong to God. We are His. Our life has been bought, paid for with the blood of Christ. And at the same time, we now have life. Eternal life. Never to lose it. So that our life, and that anything in our life, is not really ours, it's His. That's their attitude. That attitude should prevail. In every age, in every era, in every place where God's people are. And then God's people are free to voluntarily give up some things in life to provide for, this is the second thing you have to realize, the need of people. That's a hard one in our situation. What's a need? Hey, my car's not working. The waves are good. Will you please give me a ride out to the coast so I can go surfing? I may feel like that's a need, but it's not. My car's not working. There's no bus route available. It's too far to bike or walk. I have to get to work. Will you give me a ride? As Paul tells Timothy, we have food and covering. With these, we are content. I do not need a bigger flat screen TV. I do not need a new surfboard. We need food and covering. Needs were being met. I've seen that here. Well, yes, we have a benevolence fund. Seen that used also. Part of the monies that are given here get set aside, and the deacons can choose people who have needs and meet them. But I've also seen envelopes, anonymous, with money in them handed over to people to meet needs. That's going on here. Praise God, as well it should. We're not our own. Nothing we have is our own. They're His. And yet, we can still own a house. Still own a car. This is not communism going on here, or any form of socialism. This is a voluntary meeting the needs of individuals as they express the grace of God that they now know through Jesus Christ. They're living it out. They have a unity of heart, mind, and soul. They know! And you know what that looks like, right? You watch the Olympics? You know what section all the people who are rooting for, say, Brazil are sitting in, don't you? And they know who they are, don't they? They're together in it. They're unified. That's what's going on here. That's the setting. That's the scene. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Great grace is upon them. But a man named Ananias, 5:1. The contrast is between Ananias and Barnabas. The contrast is between a work of the Spirit and the incitement of Satan. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard these things. You notice verse 11 and verse 5. Great fear came upon the whole church. That is not the opposite of great grace was upon the church, but it is the complement. It is to be there with great grace. The contrast is between the intentions and the actions of two men directed by two very real spiritual powers and yet nonetheless responsible for what they did. Barnabas, clear an example of walking by the Spirit, and Ananias, walking according to his own flesh, conspired in his own heart, determined to lie, and yet also called really an incitement of Satan. Now, what is the sin? If you only read the first part, it looks a little bit like, boy, you're supposed to sell your property and give all the money to the apostles. And if you don't give it all, you're wrong. You sinned. You're going to die. No, as we read, he says, before it was sold, was it not yours to do with as you wish? After you sold it, was not the money yours to do with as you wish? And then when his wife came in, she's asked, did you sell that piece of property for such and such amount? In other words, was X the price? And she said, yes, yes, X was the price. But X wasn't the price. That's the sin. That's the pretending. That's the hypocrisy. Look, we sold the land. We sold property. We got $100,000 for it, and here's all of it. No. They sold it for $150,000 and kept $50,000 back. That's not wrong to keep money. It was their money to do with as they pleased. The wrong part comes in lying. Lying. Telling the apostles and others to hear about it, that they gave every dollar they got for that land. No, they didn't. They gave some of the money they got from that land, which would have been fine. They should have just said that. They said they gave every dollar. And Peter says, you're not lying to man, but to God. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the... And here's a word we brush over very quickly. We think it's his first name, but it's not. Holy Spirit. Oh, we use that word too much. Whether it be holy profanity or holy cow or holy macaroni, we use that word too much. It means like no other. Perfect. Unique. Spotless. In every way. Ananias thought he could lie to the Holy Spirit. Then it said, you lied to God, not man. We see the reality of the persons of the Trinity here. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. To lie to God is to lie to... Because the Holy Spirit is God. That's not the point I'm focusing on here. The point is, what is the sin? The sin is the lie. That's the sin. You say, but it doesn't really hurt anyone. What's the big deal? And that's how we love to define sin today. It doesn't hurt anyone. What does it hurt anyone? It's in the privacy of my own home or my own whatever. Or what, you know, and it doesn't... Sin, what is wrong, morally wrong, what is evil, is not defined by whether or not we see how or we realize that it hurts another person. It's defined by the reality of God, the maker of heaven and earth. And He is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. There is no other, none like Him. No shadow of turning within Him. He never lies. And Ananias lied to Him. All sin is always against God. Whether you see if or how it hurts anyone else, or whether anyone else even knows about it, all sin is against God. That's what David said in Psalm 51 that was read for us a little while ago. Against you and you only have I sinned. And does our sin affect people? Absolutely. But it is sin. It is wrong because it is contrary to the very character, the very nature, the very reality of who God is. The specific sin here for Ananias is lying about the amount. Not that he didn't give the whole amount, but that he lied about it. And what is the motivation? Remember our little prologue? There was a time when great grace was upon the church. And everyone considered what they had as not their own, but God's. And met the needs of any needy person among them. And there was a man, so encouraging in this aspect, who did that, sold property, and the apostles nicknamed him Son of Encouragement. And Ananias said, by golly, I will be looked at that way by other people too. I'll have other people see me as someone in the church also. They'll look at me and say, there goes a man of God. And he lied. What's the heart issue? More concerned about what people thought about him than about a holy God's reality in his life. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been in situations where you're more concerned about what people think about you. It causes you to act differently, worry, fear, fret, do things you wouldn't normally do. What's the driving factor there? People worship. Actually, person worship. You. You want them to think highly of you, which means you're thinking lowly of God. And God has graciously, continually said, that's a problem. That leads nowhere good. You think it leads to life, but it only leads to death. If you seek to gain your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you will gain it. You seek your good in the exaltation and the worship of yourself, but it is there that you lose it. That's Satan's rebellion. Being the most beautiful of all the angels wasn't enough. That's Adam's rebellion. The garden and that woman weren't enough. That's Nadab and Abihu's sin. If you don't know who I am, I'm referencing stuff in Scripture. You can go look it up. Nadab and Abihu wasn't enough that they were sons of Aaron and had the priesthood. They offered strange fire and boom, they were burned to a crisp. That's Achan's sin. Not Achan, as the Achans are among us, but Achan, A-C-H-A. In Joshua 7, the Lord said, go and destroy those people and keep nothing of theirs. But Achan kept back. He kept back stuff for himself. Same thing Ananias did. God, you're not enough. You're not all glorious. You're not all beautiful. You're not so big. I'm what matters. That's the heart issue. And that satanic incitement rears its ugly head in our thoughts and our lives continually. Continually. Whether you cringe in a corner, crying, or emotionally paralyzed because you can't function among people because you care so much what they think about you. Or you walk into a room and take over every conversation and everything that's going on and will treat people like dirt in order to step on their necks and climb higher. It's all the same. Right down to the person who drives in front of you like they don't know how to drive and you're going someplace that's God-honoring. Like church on Sunday morning. It's self-worship. That's what's going on with Ananias. The specific sin lies about some money. The heart of the matter is, treats God as unholy, as stupid, as unknowing. In order to look good among people, or at least try to. What do you do with that hypocrisy? That blasphemy, that dishonoring of God? Well, what Peter confronts is, he confronts it. Peter said, Ananias, verse 3. Peter said to Sapphira, tell me. It's confronted. That's what you do with it. Oh no, there goes our perfect church. Great grace of God is upon us. But now we got sinners in our midst. What do we do? You confront it. That's what you do. Now, we have more and more instruction. We have Jesus in Matthew 18. If your brother's in sin, go to him. If he listens, you've won him over. Elders who continue to sin, you rebuke them in front of everyone. Jude talks about mercy on those and yet hating the clothing of those who don't repent. It's all over the Scripture. You confront it. You confront it out of an understanding that God is holy, and as a holy God, He is gracious. Great grace and great fear. They're not contradictions. They're to be together. What is fear? This great fear. What is fear? It's not cringing in the corner like, I'm going to get hurt. I'm going to get hurt. It's so scary. Fear, in this context, is an awe-filled respect. And everything that lives and breathes does well to have a respect for the one that gave them life and breath. A great example of this is lightning. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. It's an amazing happening. Just New Jersey, visiting my dad, saw some lightning. Don't see it much around here. And thanks to that guy with the kite and the key, so we think that's how it went, he thought about electricity. Really cool, isn't it? Some of you can hear me better because we have electricity. We have light. Lightning is wonderful. You ever see some pictures of lightning? It's just gorgeous. And some people even figure out how to make glass or fine lightning glass and sand, right? But where don't you want to be? You don't want to be at the receiving end of a lightning strike, do you? You have an awe-filled respect for this. Lightning's a created thing by God, controlled by God, not Zeus or whoever the whatever guy was. The holy God. The one and only God. Lord of heaven and earth. And He is to be respected. Revered. There is to be an awe-filled honoring of Him and that He is holy. Peter deals with it because you don't play, you don't trifle with God. It's not, well, love wins, great grace is upon the church, rebellion no longer matters because Jesus has us covered. No. You deal with it. You confront it. That's the response. Don't hide it. Oh my goodness, we got hypocrites and we got people dealing with sin. Don't tell anyone. Let's hide it. Let's ignore it. No. You confront it. And there's a time and a place for instruction on how to deal with that with others, but I want to get to you confronting it in you. You need to take the speck out of your own eye before you take the log out of your brother's. You. Now the specific result here is Ananias dies. Dead. Not a couple days later. And then his wife comes in 3 hours later and she's dead. They carry her out. For those of you who want all the healings and stuff that went on when the apostles were there, then you better want this too. It's part of what God was doing in signaling that there was something new. The new covenant. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is the Son of God. There is forgiveness in His name. Signs and wonders were done at the apostles' hand, attesting to that truth. And when there was hypocrisy in the church, when there was rebellion against God, a defying of His holy reality, it was dealt with, and God upheld His holiness, that His people could continue in His grace. If you don't deal with hypocrisy, you don't continue in His grace. It's not the church, the Spirit-filled churches either experiencing great grace or great fear. It's both. Both are to be there. With the result that God's people, and you included, that you would repent instead of dying, would it continue to know God's loving kindness and His mercies in reality lived out every day? Confront it. You call it what it is. See, the issue is not that maybe you got here this morning or on other mornings you got here after kicking the dog and yelling at your kids and berating the driver in front of you, and then you walk in and say, "Oh, good morning. How are you? Oh, God be with you." The issue is not that you let your wretched, self-seeking flesh control you before you got here. The issue is, do you admit it? Do you admit it? There's hypocrites in the church. At times, various times, in various ways, you're a hypocrite. You don't need to say, "Woe is me, I'm undone." There's not no hope, you're not hopeless. That is when you admit it. You turn to the Lord and say, "I'm seeking my own interest, my own good, and my glory here instead of yours." When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and forgives us our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. You go back to the cross, to the gospel, that while you were dead in your sins, you were raised to life in Jesus. He died on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for you. You're not going to surprise God by going to Him and saying, "You know what, I'm a hypocrite." He's not going to be surprised. And He's not going to go, "I don't know what to do with you." You go to the cross and you confess. And to the degree that anyone else saw or knows of your hypocrisy, you confess it to them. By the way, when confronting someone about their sin, you keep it as secret as possible. If only you saw it, only you talk to them. And you keep it there as long as possible. If it was a public sin, you deal with it publicly. You may go to them privately and then say, "You know what? So-and-so repented. Yeah, we know this is what happened, but that's why elders," Paul tells Timothy, "elders, if they continue in sin, rebuke them in front of everyone, that everyone might," guess what word is there? Fear. "That everyone might continue to revere and hold God in the rightful place that He alone exists in as the Holy One." But you go to it, you confront it by calling it sin. You take every thought captive and you confess it. As many times as you have to. And you keep doing that. And then when you show up here, you're not a pretender. Yeah, you berated that driver in front of you, but you called it what it is, rebellion against God. And you confessed it and you thanked Him for forgiveness in Christ. And you told everyone else in the car with you, "That was sin, that was rebellion, that was self-seeking. I care more about me and my agenda than the eternal reality of the soul in that car in front of me. Though I question whether or not they should have a license, I still care more." Right? I was recently told of a real situation of a family having lots of trouble, and the man's behaving poorly, professing Christian, and the children are basically grown, and he's maybe realized that he's really blown it. I mean, he's been a hypocrite. Without a doubt. Been a hypocrite. His kids know it. His wife knows it. Now they're grown. Been married for umpteen years. What does he do? What do you do? You confront it. You confess it. You confront it in you first. Search me and try me, O Lord, the psalmist says. Have you ever prayed that? Open my eyes, Lord. Show me where I'm pretending. Where I'm pretending. I'm not showing about me right now. I don't always want to show up on Sunday morning. What do I do with that? I take it to the Lord. Why don't I want to show up? Because I have a bunch of things about me. That's what it's always about. And I can escape me in my own power, but I don't have to. The power of God is at work in me by His Holy Spirit. But you've got to confront the hypocrisy. Confront it. The pretending, the lies, the self-worship and the self-seeking in your own life. And while you can do that, there is hope. And that's the goal of the confronting, is that there's reconciliation. That there is a continued experiencing of the great grace of God. The kindness of God. We're not going to go there for time, but passages talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. What's going on in this passage? Man, the Holy Spirit was grieved. Because Ananias pretended to be doing something that a Spirit-filled man would do, like Barnabas, when in fact, he was living for himself, incited by satanic thoughts, ideas. Responsible for it. Gets him and his wife killed. What happens? What's the result of that hypocrisy being confronted? The issue is confronting it, not the result. With yourself, yes, the issue is the result. Where do you go with it? But as we, with the spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6, humbly deal with it in others, the actual result, we don't control. But dealing with it, works to bring about a continued honoring of God. He is feared, respected, awe-filled reverence for Him, that He is holy. And He is more beautiful and more dangerous than lightning. Great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. Those are the next few verses. What does that sound like? The great grace described at the beginning. The great grace continues. It goes hand in hand with great fear. Knowing and experience the kindness of God is related to continuing to uphold Him, to view Him, to see Him, to treat Him, to regard Him as holy. You say, Carl, that sounds conditional. It is. What does Peter say to the Christian men? To Christian men, treat your wives in an understanding way that your prayers may not be hindered. That's conditional. If Christian husbands are not treating their wives in an understanding way, don't bother talking to God. Your prayers are hindered. Is not coming before the throne of grace in the time of need the grace of God and knowing the grace of God and continuing the grace of God? Absolutely! If you're, and I'm going to pick on men because I'm a man and we're supposed to lead, so I'm going to pick on you. If you're a Christian husband and you're not treating your wives in an understanding way, you are not experiencing the great grace of God upon you. And if others know about that in the church and they don't confront it, it's going to affect the church. It's absolutely conditional. Experiencing, living out the grace of God, sanctification, walking in holiness, the Christian life, use whatever you want, it is conditional. We must respond by the grace of God at work in us through the Holy Spirit. Salvation is unconditional. You were dead in your sin. God made you alive. Faith is a gift of God. But once the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're a new creation and you are to respond to God. And if you don't confront the hypocrisy in your own life, you will cease to know the great grace of God upon you in your life. You will grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. There will be consequences. If the church doesn't deal with it, there will be consequences. And grace will be snuffed out. The issue isn't that there are pretenders, hypocrites, sinners, liars. The issue is, will the church deal with it? For the right reasons and the right way. And when it does, reverence for God is upheld. And knowing, experiencing the kindness and the lavish love of God continues. It may have been a secret for you this morning when we started, but it actually isn't a secret. There are hypocrites in the church. That's good news for you, because sooner or later, in one way or another, you're a hypocrite. God knows it. God doesn't deny it. God doesn't hide it. God deals with it. How His people are to confront it. And ideally, we confront it in ourselves first, before we confront it in anyone else. But confront it we must, because God is holy. Jesus died on the cross because God is holy. Forgiveness of our rebellion against God is needed because God is holy. We cannot simply say, I want to know His grace and His love, and not have an awe-filled respect and reverence for Him. Both are to be there in the Spirit-filled church. Great grace and great fear. Yes, there is hypocrisy in you. Confront it, because God is holy. Because He is holy, righteousness, truth, what is good and right, pure, must be upheld. And He has provided a way for the forgiveness of anything that is unrighteous, impure, wrong, or rebellious against Him. Great grace and great fear. The problem isn't hypocrisy. The problem is if we don't deal with it. God deals with it and upholds His holiness, that the grace that He has for His people through His Son would continue to be known, and He would be continued to be honored, revered, glorified. Join me in prayer. Father, You are holy. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Your holy Son. Your holy servant. You, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And there are none that can stand before You but Your Lamb, Jesus, who was slain, sacrificed, gave Himself on the cross to do Your will, to uphold Your holiness, Your perfection, and provide for the canceling of debt. Provide for the forgiveness of sin, the rebellion of His people. That we can come before You with clean hands and clean lips because of Christ. Father, You are amazing. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our ways. May You work mightily in us individually and as a church to know that You are holy, perfect, spotless, unlike any other. Righteous and just in all Your ways. No shadow of turning, no darkness, no hint of that which is evil. And to know Your grace, Your forgiveness that is in Jesus. To live in Your grace daily as individuals and regularly as a church. Father, as You grant that we would continue to behold You, grow in our understanding of who You are and Your reality, may You gently show us where we're hypocrites, pretenders, where we're thinking that we're something we're not, where we're wanting to be something we're not, where we're wanting to take from You the attention that You deserve. Search us, try us, cleanse us as individuals. Continue to lead us to the cross, confessing our sins, never saying we have none, And as a church, Father, keep us holy. Gently, in the right ways, for the right reasons, confronting rebellion against you, hypocrisy, sin, lying, dishonor to you, disobedience to your word. That your people would stand in an awe-filled wonder and respect of you and continue to know your great grace. In Jesus' name. I'm going to send you off with a reading from the end of Jude. I know I read that ending a few weeks ago, but the context is so similar and so fitting before we get to the part that is a appropriate ending for our time together. If I can find Jude, one thin page. Jude 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And God's people said, Amen.